Appreciate the songs that Jay led us in today. It's been a long time since I heard that last one. But some great sentiments there on the home. We've been studying about forgiveness. This is lesson 5 in this series and will be the final lesson, where we're going to do an exposition of Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm. You're here, so turn your Bibles to the 32nd Psalm, and we're going to look at it today as the basis of this lesson, which, in my mind, goes well with the series, because the series has been about forgiveness. When I originally thought about developing a lesson on forgiveness, I had thought that one lesson would be sufficient. And after studying, I realized that with such a grand theme in the Bible, that one lesson would not even be appropriate. Psalm 32 in verse 1, it states a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32 was written by David. He's the one that authored it. It was written out of the guilt or out of the experience that he had had with committing adultery with Bathsheba and also committing murder against Uriah. Stress, it does, that life away from God is miserable. That's exactly what David drills home very quickly in the first few verses. And that God's forgiveness is necessary to remove those mental anguishes and even, in some degree, biological or physical, I should say, ones. He encourages others in this psalm to forget, to confess their sins unto God. And so as we begin to just open it up and look into the Psalm 32, you can note there of the word contemplation in the New King James is what it's called. And that word, a contemplation, or that phrase, a contemplation, from the original Hebrew, it denotes a song that is enforcing some kind of lesson, some kind of wisdom, some kind of piety. There's something that David says you need to pause and contemplate. You need to think about. It's a contemplation. And blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, he is not saying that the blessed one is the one who tries to conceal his sin, the one who tries to cover it up. This psalm identifies to us who a blessed man is, or who the blessed man is, and it's the man who has his sins forgiven. And so the covering is not hiding it from God, but rather confessing it to God and having it hid in God. Ultimately, the sin that is covered is the sin that is covered by the blood of Christ, or it is not a forgiven sin. When we think about sin, as it is used in the Scriptures, it means or denotes a missing of the mark. But I suggest to you that it means even more than that, that it is an aim to miss the mark. You're aiming to miss the mark. We are choosing to rebel against God. It's a transgression of law where we see the boundaries that God has given to us and we wander from that way, from that standard, from that law that he has given to us. Either we wander it by omitting or not doing what we are committed to do, are commissioned to do, or we commit ourselves to doing what we are to be omitting from our lives. Either way, it's sin, whether it's the sin of omission, not doing what is right, or the sin of commission, doing what is wrong. It's still sin. It's still aiming to miss the mark. It's still a transgression of law. It's still rebellion, not only against the law of God, but against God's own person. And that's how we ought to view sin, as we've stressed in previous lessons. We ought to see sin how God sees it. For man to be blessed, there must be four things. That man, that blessed one, must have his transgression forgiven. Number two, he must have his sin covered or hidden away from God's book of remembrance. Not deceiving God by trying to hide it ourselves as David did, but rather confessing it to our God, verse 5 of Psalm 32. Iniquity, number three, must not be imputed or charged, laid to our account. For a man to be blessed, he must not have that iniquity charged to his account. And finally, number four, there must not be any deceit. Notice David says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, the blessed man has annihilated deceit in himself. It's critical to have the absence of deceit when we're dealing with brethren, when we're dealing with God, when we're dealing with the life that we have. People should not calculate how they can keep the fruit of their sin, yet if I repent, then how is it that I can keep the fruit of this sin? That's being deceitful. We need to stress to have a spirit where there is no deceit. Well, what are these four words? Well, transgression is a passing over the boundary. We understand that. If you pass over a boundary, a boundary represents an area that is authorized to be in, and there's an area that is not authorized to be in. If it says no passing or no trespassing, that means you don't go beyond the fence. Once you go beyond the fence, you have transgressed. God has set within us a boundary, or for us a boundary to reside in. The one who transgresses the doctrine of God is the one who chooses to not have God, 2 John verse 9. Sin is a missing of the mark, as we already stated. Iniquity means to pervert or distort something. And deceit is fraud. It's guile. It's deceit. We ought to have that removed from our lives. In the next segment, David tells us that the Blessed One is someone who confesses his sin. This is verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 32. David states, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Hear my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought, the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." From 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, it is evident that David tried to conceal his sin for about a year's time before he began to confess it. It was after the child was born that Nathan the prophet came to him and addressed his deceit, his transgression, his iniquity. So he tries to keep this in, and that's what he's referring to here when he says, "When I kept silent." He's referring to that period of time, about a year, when he chose to keep that sin hid from God rather than confess, or he tried to keep it hid from God. People will do the same thing today. And David describes himself here in verse 3 and 4 as a man that is licked and lethargic. He's a man that is pictured as growing old, though he's not old. He gives us a picture here of his bones. He says, "My bones grew old." The strong pillars in our bodies is what he's referring to. The strength of our bodies, of his body, is what began to grow frail and weak. He describes his inner self here in verse 3 as groaning. His mind was filled with groans, or as the King James Version says, roarings. This is not a happy camper. This is not a person who is living the life that God had intended him. He describes it as a life that is full of pain, turmoil, depression. He's groaning. You know, grief and guilt, and we dealt with depression just before we went into this series of forgiveness. But grief and guilt can bring within it a state of fatigue. It can bring within us a groaning of the spirit. We have to have the problem removed. Millions of people suffer with this kind of description, I'm convinced, every day. And they have accepted it as a normal portion or a normal lot of life. In reality, God can use our guilt to chasten us. He can use our groaning as a chastening. David describes his vitality as being turned to the drought of summer. Turned into the drought of summer here in verse 4. We can picture that. Especially in this area, it's very similar. That once the spring rains are gone, they're pretty much gone for the rest of the year. Or for the rest of the summer. There's a long dearth of time where there is none of that rain to come down. Nothing to give the earth what it so desperately wants. When the rain stops, things dry up. And he's referring to his life here as being parched. Like you can picture the ground parched with lack of rain and a famine against rain. David's condition is like a lamp, in my mind, where the oil is about gone and the flame is just barely flickering. He's about gone. He is overwhelmed with this. What a description it is. What a description verse 3 and 4 are as to the effects of sin on us. Isn't that a description that we can appreciate? You see, sin manifests itself even as the silent killer in this life through many different outlets. It may be an internal depression, a groaning. It may take place, as he mentions here, through the fatigue and the heaviness that was placed upon his body because of it. But regardless, sin will bring its pleasures, like David had the pleasure of committing sin with Bathsheba, but yet it brought with it a trainload full of consequences. It took David further than he ever wanted to go. It gave him more than he ever wanted to have. That's the way sin is. It's so deceptive that way. David could have done it all again. I'm sure he would never have done it all again. And Psalm 31, just before this, he refers to this. He's saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." In verse 9, Psalm 31, 9. "For I am in trouble. My eye wastes with grief." Waste away with grief. My soul and my body. "For my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." These were the effects that came later from David's sin. The misery was placed upon him to an utmost level. And what I see here is that when one is experiencing misery, hopefully they will come to their senses and move towards mercy. These internal and external adversities that David suffered were to the biggest degree because of his decision to sin with Bathsheba and then to murder Uriah. He wrote Psalm 38 as well, to bring a remembrance, that's what he calls it. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. Remember the groaning that we referred to in Psalm 32? For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me, and as the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. This is a description of a person who is in utter turmoil. It shows the very rough state that David has, and he attributes it to his own sin. Sin, we are told from the scriptures, brought forth a curse in Genesis chapter 3. It brought forth, in a generic way, all of the pain, suffering, diseases, and so forth that have come within this world. We live in a sin-cursed world, but it also affects an individual in a very direct way, as it did here, David. And you know what? The next time we're suffering with pain, the next time we have physical adversities in our lives, we ought to look at those as living lessons as to the true effects of what sin brings with it. That truly, the passage is correct in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. I am not saying that everyone who suffers is suffering because they have sinned. I'm saying that we live in a sin-cursed world. And because of the cursed state of this world, there is death, there is pain, there is suffering, there is adversity that has been allowed into this world as a consequence of the sin that has plagued this world. We go back to Psalm 32. After David says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, he says, Selah. Selah is a pause. He is pausing right after he just said about his adversity, his infirmities. This pause is probably struck from the lowest chord of David's heart at this time. The tone is mellow, and he is contemplating on what had just happened. And it begins to give a transition from this dark, depressed state to a happier one in verse 5, the confession of his sin. In verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. We could note from this chapter what people will suffer to not confess their sins. They'll let their bones grow old. They'll lose their vitality. They will have a heaviness upon them. They'll suffer a whole lot of things rather than just go to the throne of grace and confess your iniquity. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you. David had the gumption to finally say, enough is enough. I'm going to go to God with my sin. And that impresses me about him. Rather than playing hide and seek with God, he says, I will acknowledge, or I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. He finally comes clean. He confesses to his God what he has done. You see, God requires that we acknowledge our sin. He requires that we see it as he sees it. He requires that we face up to it, even as David here did, and he requires that we echo it to him. That we confess that by way of echo. I have sinned. I have done it. We tell our God what we've done. The second half of verse 5, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. That's what he says. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David determined to confess his sin. It reminds us of the prodigal in Luke 15, verse 17. I said, and he goes, I'm going to arise. and go to my father's house. And I'm going to tell him that I'm miserable. I'm going to tell him, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to tell him that I'm not worthy to be his son. I'm going to tell him to make me like one of his hired servants. This is what David did. I'm going to go to the throne of grace. I'm going to tell him exactly what I have done. And God, you forgave me. When David confessed, he didn't hold anything back. Sometimes we want to hold things back. You know, when David confessed, it was actually placed in Scripture for all people of all generations since to read. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 51, from David's own pen, you see his confession. Just before verse 1, the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That was not supplied by your New King James translators. That's in the Hebrew, okay? And then he states in verse 1, the middle of verse 1, or the rest of verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David is referring to his sin with Bathsheba, as is written there for you to read, and his murderous sin of Uriah. He says, "I've sinned only against you," because when it's all said and done, all sin is really against God. It identifies, God has identified to us what is sinful. And if we didn't have the law of God, we wouldn't know necessarily that adultery is sinful. We wouldn't know what marriage is if it wasn't for the law of God. He has identified to us what is right and what is wrong. David confessed. That's the blessed one. And then we see the blessed one in the next section, verses 6 through 9, is the one who instructs others. Verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in time, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. They are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." When a person learns the truth, and this is from the New King James Version, it's exactly the way it is in the New King. I don't haven't done any editing to this at all. So that's why you see some capitals throughout the verses. When a person comes to the truth, when they find the truth, they want others to know about it as well. When you discover a truth, you want to share that truth with others. And David is wanting to do that here. He doesn't want others to delay in confessing their sin. He wants them to be immediate. Do it immediately. Don't do the same foolish choice that David did. Acknowledge your sin and confess it now. Why wait? Like the title of the Song of Invitation. Why are you waiting? It goes so well with this lesson. David states in verse 6, as we analyze it a little closer, he says, "In a time when you may be found." That time that you may be found is the time that God allots you to repent. There's a time given for you to repent. It may be abbreviated, but there's a time. And you ought not squander it. You ought to pray while there is time for forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, and verse 2, the Apostle Paul of old says, "Dare any of you..." That's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 6. I think yeah, 2 Corinthians 6. I'm sorry if I said first. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. As he says, in acceptable time I have heard you, the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's presently right now. And David is saying as well, in the time that you have given, they will pray to you and find you. You will be found. But you have to take the gumption. You have to have the character and fortitude to be willing to fess up to your sin and then pray to your God. Approach Him in that way with humility. Likewise, Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There's a time when He won't be found. There's a time when He will not be near. Paul referred to some where that time has gone, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, he refers to people who are considered as past filling. That means they no longer have a sense of spiritual touch. Their conscience is no longer pricked. They are beyond the point of no return, Ephesians 4:19. They are a people who are being past filling. They're callous to the core to where they cannot be sensitive to the law of God. Those who allow sin to fester, to harden, can sometimes become so hardened that they will not appreciate the truth of God's word or the chastening of the Lord. Rather than feeling guilt for what they have done, they will feel pride in what they have done. Rather than feeling sorrow in what they have done, they're just all the more sassy about what they have done. God's chastening in a time when you may be found. He also mentions two things here in verse 6. He mentions the danger. He talks about the danger. There are two things of this godly man's picture that we should appreciate today from the Scripture's pencil. It's of an overflowing torrent that is wreaking havoc on the land. He calls it surely in a flood of great waters. A flood of great waters. The danger consists of a great flood that overcomes our heads. The second aspect, however, in verse 6, is deliverance. They shall not come near him. This deliverance is of the godly man who is praying to God. And and prayer has become to him an ultimate safety net in life's tsunamis. There's not a flood that is too great for the godly man to wade through into safety. There's not a flood that is too great that will take him out to sea if he will continue to confess and to pray to his God and be humble before his Lord. Deliverance is something that God does. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Peter stated a big lesson here on deliverance. He said, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to the destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how. God has the willingness to do it. He has the ability to do it. It's just whether or not we're going to use our opportunity, Christian, of prayer to let Him wade us through it, to let Him lead us through life's flood. This 32nd Psalm, mind you, clearly reinforces the power of prayer. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. In the great waters, they will pray to you. None of them will reach you. None of them will reach Him. When they pray, it tells us of the power of prayer. Prayer is a tool for the godly to use. It's a tool for the godly to use to confess their sins before Him. It is also a safety net in against life's troubles. That's certainly what this psalm teaches, isn't it? Isn't that two aspects of prayer that this psalm truly affirms? that we can use it as a place of confession, and we can use it as a place of refuge? Have you considered that it is prayer that brought down fire from heaven and consumed the armies of men in Elijah's day? Have you contemplated that it is prayer that came down from heaven? It is prayer that made fire come down from heaven and lick up an animal sacrifice that was drenched with water? Lick it all up and consume it? Have you considered, and that's in 1 Kings 18:36 to 38, have you considered that it was also through the avenue of prayer that the windows of heaven were closed and the hydrant of heaven was shut off for 3.5 years? James chapter 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. And it was through the avenue of prayer that that hydrant was turned back on and the earth was replenished. It was through prayer that many of these things happened. And yet, sometimes we don't appreciate it enough. It's through prayer that a baptized believer can go to his God in heaven and get the remission of sins when he sins against his Maker. It is through prayer that we can confess our sins to our Father. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer there and told him to pray to God. Perhaps the thoughts of his heart could be forgiven him. It's prayer that's something that we can enjoy. If you're not a Christian, you can't enjoy that like that. You can't enjoy it as a place of refuge for your Father in life's tsunamis. You can't enjoy it the way that it's intended to be done. It's through prayer that we can be confident in the storms of life. We see that deliverance. That deliverance in verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. David learned the critical point. He learned the critical point that sometimes we still don't learn. And that is, if you hide your sin from God, God will hide from you. And if you hide or confess your sin to God, rather, if you confess your sin to God, God will hide you in Him. David says, "You are my hiding place." When he confessed his sin, God became his preservation. God became his place of refuge. But notice he doesn't say, "You became a hiding place." You see, David was familiar with hiding places. He hid in caves away from Saul. But notice the personal pronoun, "You are my hiding place." Away from the enemies of David, David could find refuge. He could find safety in his God. Also note that sin that is without confession brings God's heavy hand upon us. Remember that in verse 4? It brings God's heavy hand upon us, as he was saying, "Your hand was heavy upon me all the day and night." But when it's confessed, what happens? God then becomes the refuge. He becomes the safety place for us. What a difference in the two places. The heaviness of God's hand pressing down upon us, or the sheltering of God's hand. What would you like? Confession is a blessing. The blessing that God has given to us. He said, "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." It's amazing to see the change that God can produce within the spirit of a man. Perhaps a few weeks before he wrote this psalm, he was going around groaning, and he was going around roaring all day long with no peace of inner spirit. Now we see him surrounded, encompassed. Everywhere he goes, he sees the melody of grace. What a difference that confession can make. What a tool against depression when we confess our sins to our Maker. When we get forgiveness of those. On every side, David is encompassed with the melody of grace and the songs of triumph. That's the difference. Yes, people hate him at this time. They want to kill him at this time. But he's forgiven. Everything else doesn't matter. Everything else doesn't matter. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you." This can be of God instructing David, but it's written by David as well to instruct us. And God teaches us through His Word by using teachers to communicate His will to us as well. He uses teachers, He uses preachers that preach and teach from the Word of God. Thus God He taught David And thus God is teaching us through David. He's preaching a way to us. He uses preaching as kind of a seasoning upon the world to turn men's heart into a flavorful lifestyle. From atheism into faith and holiness. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible tells us, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Even more directly, we can go to the book of Titus chapter 1, verse 3, "But has in due time manifested his word through the preaching." Through the what? Through the preaching. He manifested his what? His word through the what? The preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God manifests, he displays, he opens, he reveals his word through preaching. And then we can recall David's own words in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David said, "I learned a lot from my foolish choices. I want to teach transgressors their ways. I want to make them or teach them so that they won't commit the same nonsense that I've done." It's not a life that's worth it. If people could live, if they could walk in David's shoes post Bathsheba, there's no way they would commit adultery. There's no way they would even think about it if they could live in his shoes for a day. If they could flee from cave to cave for their life, if they could hear the slander of the neighbors, if they could see the plotful scheming to take their life, there's no way they would think about it. David says, "Don't make the mistake that I've made. Let me teach transgressors the ways of God, the way of truth." Then notice verse 10 and 11. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart." We see the portion of the wicked, and we see the lot of the righteous in this passage. The portion of the wicked consists of sorrows. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13, verse 15, that the way of transgressors are hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. David says, "Yeah, I've lived that. It's been very hard for me since I've sinned against God. I'm eating a whole lot of crow and I'm living a whole lot of difficulties in my life. It's difficult. But you know what? I can have forgiveness now and therefore I can rejoice and be glad." That's the lot of the righteous. But notice what the righteous do. Verse 10, "He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." That is mercy that surrounds him. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve a good spanking? That spanking is taken away. That's mercy, right? You deserve a big old fine for what you've done? The fine is relieved. Okay? It's taken away. That's mercy. It's a part of grace where God doesn't give us what it is that we're deserving. But it only comes to those who trust in the Lord. That's the only place where you can find the umbrella of mercy, the padding of mercy, the pillow of mercy. So, what are you trusting in? As the question asks, who do you trust? Do you trust in God or not? If you don't trust in God, my question is, why not? More than likely, most of you here today say you trust in God. There may be some here today who don't. I'm talking to you. If you don't trust in God, why not? Can you honestly step up to the plate and ask that question? Just ask it first. You see, if you can ask it first, then you probably have enough gumption to try to answer it. But if you're not even willing to ask it, "Do I trust in God?" then you're never going to answer the question. But I'm going to answer who you do trust in if you don't trust in God, whether you want the answer or not. Because that's a part of being an evangelist. You preach the glad tidings of God by also teaching the condemnations of hell. You teach the greatness of trusting in God and the condemnation of trusting in anything else. So who do you trust? If you don't trust in God, you trust in something. All of us trust in something. Every person has trust. And you trust in something. The person says, well, I don't trust in anybody. Yeah, but you trust in yourself, don't you? That's where you put your trust. So where is it that you put your trust? You have trust. You deposit that trust somewhere. Where is it that you're putting the trust in? There are different sources that people put their trust in. The only right source is for the one to trust in the Lord. Some trust in political powers. Isaiah told some in his day that that's nonsense. In Isaiah 36, verse 6, he said, look, you're trusting in a staff of a broken reed. Egypt. Egypt is a broken reed. You're trusting in the pointed, broken off staff of something that's not going to help you. He says you're trusting in the broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. You lean on the staff, it just sinks right through your flesh and it pierces you. That's placing your trust in the wrong source. Political powers to save us. You know, we have a great deal of trust in our own government to prevent an attack upon this nation. But there can be an attack on this nation if you trust our government a whole lot or not. Right? That can happen. And you may have all the trust in the world on the government. But there's already been an attack. Right? And it can happen again. Let me tell you something, though. For your own personal life, trusting in the government is not going to have one iota of an effect on the soul that you have been given. It's not going to help you one bit, whether you trust in Bush or don't trust in him. What you need to trust in is the Lord for your direction and for your salvation. Whether this country is attacked or not, it doesn't make any difference then. If you've got the Lord directing you. Others will trust in the proud and in lies. In Psalm 40, verse 4, the Bible says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. You got the Lord here, you've got the proud here. You got the Lord and the truth here, you've got lies and deceit here. You put your trust in one of the two. Who is it? What is it? Some place their trust in the papacy, the Pope, false religion, evolution, lovers of sin. Place their trust in all different kinds of things. There's always been a battle of what's right and what's wrong. There's always been a battle from the beginning between right religion and wrong religion. Ever since the days of Eden, there was a battle where Satan came to supplant God's word and deceive Eve and tell her that God's word really isn't God's word, that it's something else and it'll change. It's not exactly the way God said it. That same battle has raged throughout the ages, and it's raging today. On earth, there will always be this battle. It kind of hurt. I could do that earlier in life, and it wouldn't hurt. You need to hit it like that. There will. It started in the garden and continued through the Old Testament when people created polytheistic religions that supported and endorsed their many gods. Of Baal, the false god. Of Ashtoreth, the false goddess. Of Moloch, the false god. Of Dagon, the false god of the Philistines. Into the New Testament, of Diana, of Zeus, and others. These were created by men. But it was the battle of right religion versus wrong religion. It raged in the New Testament when the failed and empty shell of Judaism was hostile and persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. That was a confrontation of right religion versus wrong religion. Of the way and truth and life of God versus the tradition of men. And the perverting and twisting and ignorance of the Scriptures. It rages today in world religions like Islam and Buddhism, anything that supplants and replaces the Christ on the cross. It rages in what some call Christendom, with the Catholic Church and her denominational daughters, where they take the Scriptures and supplant it. The Catholic Church takes the Bible. They also take tradition. And they say tradition is on an equal setting with the Scriptures, if not more so. That's a battle between right religion and wrong religion. When the Bible says, call no man on earth your father, and the Catholic Church says, you call your priest father, there's one that's right and there's one that's wrong. When the Bible says, forbidding marriage and eating of meats is a doctrine of demon, and the Catholic Church says it's a time for Lent, and you ought not be married if you're going to be a priest or a bishop in the Lord's Church, that's a battle between right religion and wrong religion. When pastors rise up, like Hermes, as we talked about this morning, demanding to have the authority of the church, and I've heard this in Baptist churches with some of my friends, that he said it's going to be my way or the highway. When they rise up in that position to govern that body, saying it's my way or the highway, they have placed themselves in the position of God, and they need to be removed with their false doctrine. The confessions, the catechisms, the creeds that men have created today and go by that govern their church is nothing more or less than right religion versus wrong religion. I can tell you one thing. If you've got the Bible and it alone as your guide and you trust in it, then you've got the right, or you are finding the right religion. But the minute you start placing another operating system on top of it, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, right? Or something else like that, you're on the way away from the right religion. Cut away the priest, cut away the opinions of men, crucify the man-made beliefs, stick only with the Bible, and you'll find a place of trust, and you will find forgiveness of sins. Today, people put their trust in their priest. They put it in their preacher. They put it in their church. They put it in their family. They put it in their politics. They put it in their professors at the university. Well, he's a PhD. He must know what is right. He probably doesn't know that a whole lot of things are wrong. The wiser we get in our own eyes, the more foolish we become, often even in society's eyes, let alone God's eyes. We need to be a people that will crucify our own opinions. Let the finger of God write within our heart the dictates of truth, and let there be a thus saith the Lord for what you believe. You need to analyze your life right now. You need to analyze it, and you need to ask yourself who you're placing trust in. Is it, like this verse right here shows, a son of man that can't help you? Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Are you placing your trust in a system that was created by man, or in the eternal system created by God? David could rejoice after his sin because he placed his trust in the refuge away from sin, and a place of forgiveness. Until we do that, there is no forgiveness. Some people place their trust in themselves. Jesus spoke against those who trusted in themselves. In Luke 18:9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I want you to think about that verse just for a second. Keep it in your mind while I read this next one, Luke 16:15. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In verse 16, you justify yourself. Luke 16, verse 15, you justify yourself, but God knows your heart, and what's in your heart's abominable. Luke 18, verse 9, you trust in yourself. What's the natural effect of trusting in yourself, according to verse 18? Despising others. Despising others. When you trust in yourself, the natural outcome of your personality will be to despise another. You know that many storm out of churches where the truth is preached? They will not set and endure a lesson like this or others. And they will walk out in a huff and a puff. You know why some people will say, I'm never going back to that church again, even though it's a church that preaches the truth? And that's the scenario, a church that preaches the truth. Okay? You know why they storm out and say, I can't stand that preacher, that evangelist? It's because they are trusting in themselves. And when you trust in yourself, you despise everything else. When a person who hears the truth that convicts him as a transgressor and they leave in anger, they are not leaving because the preacher somehow has bad manners or because the membership really isn't that warm and fuzzy. They are leaving because they trust in themselves and they don't want what was presented that condemned themselves. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in today? Do you despise this message? If you despise this message, I suggest to you, you're trusting in yourself. We've proven what we've said with Scripture. In Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet not washed from its filthiness. You know, this generation thinks it's pure. It thinks that it is right. It thinks that it really has it all together. You might be in that generation. You might think that you're pure. You might think that you're right. You might think that you're good. You might think that you are the one that's really in control of your own life and of your own destiny. You may think that you're some kind of Superman or Wonder Woman today. You might think you're in need of nothing, that you've got it all together. Well, I really don't care what you think about yourself. But I do know that as sure as the sun sets on the evening, that one day your life will walk into a sunset of life. And the strength and the power and the great, almost superhumanness of yourself will one day fail. Like a rose, it'll fall. And I know just as sure as the sun rises in the morning that someday our Lord and Savior will come back again. And guess what? I'm going to stand before Him. And I'm going to have to give an account for what I've done in my life. And so are you. Every one of you. You're going to stand before an all-holy judge and you're going to give an account for what you've done in your life. And folks, if you're depressed today over some kind of sin in your life, that's nothing compared to the sorrow and suffering that will come upon you when Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You have to get the sin removed from your life. You're going to have an appointment of death someday. You're going to have to make that appointment, whether you're prepared or not. It's going to come someday. You're going to find yourself someday buried 6 feet under, and that's if you're lucky. It could be that you burn up in a house or drown at sea. I don't know how you're going to die, and I know this sounds morbid. We're all going to die as long as Jesus lets the world live long enough, and He doesn't come in our own lifetime. One day you're going to die. You're going to die either forgiven or you're going to die unforgiven where you think you're pure in your own eyes. Death doesn't wait. All that will matter on that day is whether or not you're right. It's not going to matter how many degrees you've got in college. It's not going to matter how many people speak well of you on Judgment Day. It's only going to matter whether or not you have your sins washed away, just like Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And folks, that passage will stand when this world's on fire. When the commander-in-chief of the heavenly army appears, all that's going to matter is whether you've been baptized and whether you remain faithful to your Lord. If you believe in Him today, are you washed from your sins? Are you washed from your filthiness, or do you just think you are? You need to get washed. You need to get remission of sins today. You need to obey that verse that's on the screen. You can obey that verse when you repent of your sin, confess Christ as your Lord. That is, that you believe that He is the Lord. We can baptize you today for the remission of sins. If you're here today and you want to have a lot in heaven where happiness is, why not make that decision today? If you're content with the sorrow and suffering of sin in your life, that is, with the internal torment that rages within you every day, if you're content with that, then don't obey the verse. Stay in your pew. Go home today
and continue to look forward to a miserable life. Not only here in this life, but in the one to come. You see, everybody's in this passage. There are those that are believing and those that are baptizing, being baptized. There are those that believe that aren't baptized. And there are those that don't believe. Everybody's in that passage somewhere. Okay? Which is it that you? If you want to focus on what it is to be saved, there's only one of those to be found. That is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. All the rest who believe and are not baptized will be lost. All the rest that don't believe will be lost. It's just that simple. It's straight, it's forward. I can't change that passage, even if I wanted to. If you're here, please come. If you haven't baptized, as together we stand, as we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you dare?